Scripture reading this morning is in Genesis chapter 1. We are in a series of sermons on the mission of the church, and we've been looking at the Great Commission text from Jesus, three of them anyway, and let me summarize those. Jesus very directly tells us what our mission is, and it's this: we are sent out by Him to witness to Him and make disciples, to build up the church. And today, we're going to look at kind of the flip side of that, and it's this question, or this issue: what the mission of the church is not, but sometimes people think it is. A little awkwardly worded there, but that's what we're going to consider. And it is this cultural mandate. And I do think that there's some confusion about this among Christians. So we're going to begin by reading this in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. And then we've got a couple other verses out of Genesis to read. Hear now God's word, Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And now skipping over to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then finally, let's skip over to Genesis 9, a restatement of the cultural mandate after the fall, after sin entered the world. And this is the restatement given to Noah. Genesis 9, verse 1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth, and multiply in it." May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. Stephen Neal has issued a warning. He says, "If everything is mission, nothing is mission." In other words, if we broaden the mission of the church too much, we end up losing the core of what that mission should be. And I do think the cultural mandate and the way it's often misunderstood is an example of that overbroadening. So we're going to dive into this today and see what this cultural mandate is and see how it's changed by the entry of sin into the world. So we're going to look at three versions of it: the Adamic version of the cultural mandate, the Noahic, in the days of Noah version, and then finally the Jesus version of the cultural mandate. So let's start with what's listed here in Genesis 1. And we see in this command, this mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve, a horizontal component describing man's relationship with his world, and a vertical component describing his relationship with God. So we can summarize those two as the role of king, the horizontal, and the role of priest, the vertical. So first of all, the horizontal. Adam was told, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, there's the first thing in this command. Adam and Eve are created in the image of God, and God's desire is to fill the earth with his image bearers. Somewhat like the ancient kings would love to erect statues and images of themselves throughout their land, so God does the same. His images, his statues are living, breathing beings, however, human beings. Be fruitful and multiply. And then to subdue the earth is the next part of this. Be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth. And that means that there was a wildness to the earth that needed to be brought to bear. It needed to be ordered. Much like the original creation, God came and he brought order out of chaos. There was a wildness to the original creation, Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 say. And God ordered that. And man in God's image is to do the same. He is to subdue the earth, make it an appropriate home in which to live with God. And then finally, he's to have dominion over all the other beings. He is to be the king and head of the earth. Dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing on the earth. The animals submitted to Adam. Do you remember in chapter 2, he called them to himself and they came. Do animals do that with you? You know, you see a deer out in the field and you say, come to me. They don't come to you, do they? They don't submit to us anymore. They did to Adam, however. And his authority over them was exhibited by his naming privilege. When you name something, it means you have authority over that thing. And Adam named these animals. He had dominion. So describes man's horizontal relationship. Theologians summarize this by saying that mankind was called to be a vice regent, which simply means an assistant king. God was the ultimate king. Mankind were God's little assistant kings, his vice regents. Then there's a vertical relationship, and that's why I had us read over in chapter 2, verse 15. We read that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And remember that we saw in our very first sermon in this series that the Garden of Eden was a type of temple. What is a temple? A temple is a place where God and man live together in fellowship. And the Garden of Eden was intended to be precisely that. And the language used here to work the garden and to keep it is priestly language. It's used in the rest of the Old Testament to describe explicitly the work of the priest in the temple. And that verb to keep it actually has the idea of protecting and guarding the garden. Guarding it from what? Well, guarding it as the place where God and man would have fellowship together. Guarding it from evil. Guarding it from rebellion. The very kind of rebellion that ended up happening here. And then remember that there was a forbidden tree in this garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And over in chapter 3, we read something very interesting, that this tree, the forbidden tree, was right in the middle of the garden, meaning that Adam and Eve would pass by it repeatedly as they went about their business. Isn't that interesting, that this tree that was basically, this is out of off limits for you, out of bounds for you, that was part of paradise. The thing that we today often think, okay, when God says don't do something, and of course this is the original lie of Satan, that means that God is limiting and restricting our lives in a burdensome way. By the way, do you have anything like that in your life? Something that is a temptation that you battle almost at a daily level? I think most of us do. And let me encourage you to see that not as a burdensome duty, but rather as God's opportunity to you to trust Him and to say to Him, you know, God, the limits you have placed upon my life are good limits. They're the limits the train has with the tracks. They're the limits the fish has in the sea, only living in water. They are the limits where life is intended to flourish. That's what Adam and Eve would have thought of every single day as they passed this tree, that God had said, this is off limits. We know the tragic ending of this story, however, don't we? We know that Adam and Eve failed to guard the garden and to protect it from evil. What did Adam do when the serpent came in to tempt Eve? He was passive. He was he should have chased him out. He should have said, you and your lies have no place here. I have authority by God over this garden, and I'm telling you, you are trespassing and you do not belong here. But instead, he swallowed Satan's lies. And as a result of that, he swallowed the forbidden fruit. And so that leads to the Noahic version of the cultural mandate. You see, Adam failed to keep it. And so in Genesis 9, the passage I read earlier, there's a restatement of this cultural mandate. And there are some changes to it. So the first item is the same. He says before we look at the Genesis 9, let me just point out a couple of the changes that we see in Genesis 3. The man and woman, Adam and Eve, will still be fruitful and multiply, but what's going to happen now? There will be pain associated with that. And Adam is still to make an effort to subdue the earth, but what is the curse? The curse is essentially, you'll fail. You will be unable to do so, because thorns and thistles will grow up, and the ground will be cursed because of you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You see, instead of Adam subduing the earth, what's going to happen? The earth is going to subdue Adam. He will return to dust. So we come to Noah and the restatement of this mandate to Noah. And the first thing we read is that the command to be fruitful and multiply continues. That's what Noah is told, to still multiply on the earth. But then in verse 2, there's a change. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens. No longer will the animals meekly submit to Adam. There will be a terror in their hearts at the presence of man. Possibly due at least in part to the fact that now man will start eating the animals by God's authorization. Apparently, previous to this, human diets were vegetarian. So there are these changes, and then there's the introduction of a sword-wielding government tasked with the punishment of evildoers. And it's assumed that this sword-wielding authority will be a permanent structure in human civilization, because there will always be a need to deal with human evil by the use of the blunt instrument of forceful punishment. But one of the most important things to see about the changes in this restatement of the cultural mandate to Noah is something that is missing. Nowhere do we read here that God tells Noah to subdue the earth. The reason is because to do so will now be impossible. Sin has had such a devastating effect on the earth and upon humanity that Adam will no longer be able to fulfill the cultural mandate. So let me kind of tease out of this a few implications and kind of get back to our main topic of what is the mission of the church. And so one of the things we learn from this, again, is something that the mission of the church is not. And here's what it is not. It is not to Christianize our world. That will not be possible for us to do. The Bible portrays that the one who will be able to do that, and we're going to see in our next point, is the Lord Jesus. But until he returns, what we ought to expect in this world is the presence and the growth of two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of this world, and then there's the kingdom of God, seen in this age principally through the church. And those two kingdoms will continue to grow throughout human history. You see this very clearly in the book of Revelation, which describes the end result of this growth over however long the Lord decides to tarry until he comes. And you see that both kingdoms grow, but that neither will be able to overcome the other. The kingdom of this world will try to overcome the church, but it will not be able to do so. We see that the church will not be able to overcome this world and Christianize this world, because in Revelation 18, we read of this final judgment of Babylon, which is called, it goes by several names here. The kingdom of this world is called the great prostitute and the beast. And in chapter 17, verse 5, it's called Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and diverse abominations. And then in chapter 18 is its judgment by our Lord and its downfall. And until the Lord comes back, Babylon, the kingdom of this world, will not be able to be removed. It will be present. Back in the turn of the century, from the 19th to the 20th century, there was great optimism in the church that the world would be able to be Christianized. There was a magazine published to give voice to that optimism called The Christian Century. And it was intended to describe the 20th century. And this magazine actually began to be published in the late 19th century, but it was looking forward to the 20th century, calling it the Christian century. But we all know from our vantage point, it didn't exactly turn out that way, did it? Two world wars, a Great Depression, a Holocaust, the rise of atheistic communist governments that murdered millions, including many, many brothers and sisters in Christ who became martyrs in that time. It was not at all a Christian century. What happens, and what we ought to expect to happen, is both of these kingdoms will grow. And, you know, we can see that in various areas of life. You know, take the internet. I mean, the internet is both a great blessing and a great curse, isn't it? It's a great blessing because it allows things like email communications with missionaries so we can pray for them knowledgeably. It allows good Bible teaching to be accessible to so many people. Yet it also allows pornography with all of its destruction. We see the same with medical advances that save life and make the taking of life through abortion more efficient. We see drugs that can be such blessings in relieving pain, but also such a curse in bringing about addiction. We see the growth of both of these kingdoms, and indeed we should expect to continue seeing that until Jesus returns. So the important lesson in all this for the mission of the church is let's be careful not to broaden the mission with this false, misguided optimism that somehow we will be able to Christianize the world. We will not. It is not biblical to think that we will. Well, that does bring about a kind of another question, and it's this. You know, most of us spend the majority of our time in the kingdom of this world, don't we? So what should be our motivation and our thinking as we do so? Let me just mention a few things, three things that motivate me and that I think should motivate us all. One is in our daily work, I think we should look for echoes of Eden, for the Garden of Eden. They're there. You know, think about that the part of the curse that God brought to Noah when he said that the animals will now be terrified of you. They won't come to you willingly anymore. Well, there is an animal that does come to you willingly, your dog. And, you know, and I sometimes think, well, there's an echo of Eden right there. That's the way all animal creation is intended to be. That loyal dog who thinks you're just about the greatest thing imaginable and is faithful to you. That's an echo of Eden. I think that we can also point to Eden and find an echo of Eden in doing our jobs with as much excellence as we are capable of bringing to them. In the second century, there was a Christian writer named Justin Martyr, and he grew up just over the hill from Galilee where Jesus grew up. And he notes that the plows made by Joseph and Jesus were still being used widely in his day, 100 years later. Why? Because they were built to last. They were made with such excellence. That's an echo of Eden, of subduing the earth, bringing order out of the chaos. We do that as we excel in our work. I think another motive in this fallen world is to do good to others as we become like God. The Bible tells us God is good to both the just and the unjust, the righteous and the wicked. God does good to both, and we are called to do good to both as well. And in doing so, we are being godlike. And so think about ways that your job brings good to others, and be motivated by that. And then I think a third motivation we can bring is to simply learn to long for the return of Jesus, when all things will be set right. You know, I think there's something deep in the human heart that longs to see things put back together the way that we know deep down they're supposed to be. It's like through our carelessness, some priceless crystal lamp was broken, and there it lies in pieces on the floor, and it was our fault. And we have a longing to see it rebuilt and restored, but it is beyond us to do so. But it is not beyond Jesus. And that brings us to our final point, the Jesus version of the cultural mandate. Jesus has come as a true king and a true priest to fulfill the cultural mandate. He's a king. Jesus had authority over the animals, even during his earthly life. You remember when he called that donkey, and the gospel writers point out, this was for the triumphal entry, that donkey had never been ridden before. It was an unbroken donkey, yet it submitted to the rule and the authority of Jesus, didn't it? And we see Jesus not only as a faithful king, we see him as a faithful priest. Jesus guards the garden from Satan. He succeeded where the first Adam failed. And in the Bible, we read that Jesus is the one who binds the strong man so that we might enter his house and plunder his goods. By his death, Jesus silences the accusations of Satan. The Bible says that through Jesus, the accuser of our brothers, that's Satan, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Satan's accusations are forever silenced by the powerful voice of Jesus saying, "This is a sin for which I died. My blood covers it. Your accusations have no merit any longer." And then we read that Jesus will bring an end to this great enemy of ours, and the devil, this is Revelation 20, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." The ancient prophecy that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent will be fulfilled by Jesus. So the cultural mandate will not be fulfilled by us. It's a job for the last Adam, our Lord Jesus. And what is our mission now? Our mission now is to lift up that one, to lift up Jesus. You know, how did we get into this mess to begin with? By forsaking God and rebelling against Him. And everything that has fallen out of sync in this world since then came from that original rebellion. And so what is our mission as the church? Our mission as the church is to say there's a path back. There is a path back to paradise. And it's through Jesus. And when He finishes His work, all will be made right again. He will subdue the earth. Let's pray to Him now. Lord, we ask for Your help to be faithful to what You call us to do, and to renounce that temptation to overreach, to try to do something that we will never be able to do, that only our Lord Jesus will be able to do. Thank you that He will. Thank you that Jesus is our ultimate King and Priest, able to subdue, able to be a priest to protect the garden, to protect the temple, the place where we have fellowship with You forever. Thank You that He's able to chase away Satan and lock him in a pit forever. So we worship You, O Lord. Give us faithfulness to lift You up to those in our world, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table, I invite you to take the elements that hopefully you picked up as you entered today. So the mess this world is in is a product of human rebellion. And our mission is to take the first step back to paradise by saying that there is a path back. And that path lies through Jesus. And that is the only path. There is no other. And Jesus will make all things right. We just need to come to Him. Jesus will make all things right in your life. And we come to Him by repentance and faith. And the Lord's Supper gives us an opportunity every time we partake it to go back and say, Jesus, I need Your shed blood for my forgiveness. I need Your broken body that I might be made whole once again. And so repentance is your friend, not your enemy. It's the way you come back to Jesus, experiencing His healing touch, His forgiveness upon you. So let me pray for us now that God would help us as we do that. Oh Lord, we do ask now that You would come to us by the power of Your Spirit, ministering to us the body and blood of Jesus. And we pray, oh God, that You would lead us to repentance. Lord, we cannot even see our sin apart from the illuminating work of Your Spirit, often through Your Word, through Your people, through the means of grace You've given to us, Your preached word, the sacraments. And so, Lord, we invite You to do that. Oh God, lead us back to Jesus. Help us as a church to be that outpost of the coming kingdom, showing people that there is a way back to paradise through Jesus. Help us lead the way even now. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.